to the Colossians, and he describes to them the glories of everything that Christ is. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He is the image of the invisible God. Just goes into this beautiful hymn of the glories of Christ in Colossians 1. And then in Colossians 2, he basically says this, "Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, or the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him." It doesn't get better than that. That's 10 sentences of just absolute pristine, beautiful theology of who Christ is and what he has done. And he's saying, you're there. You have all that. That's what you have. And he goes on to make this application. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, for these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, or going on into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body grows. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." All right, I want you to get this. It's really important, all right? What he's saying is you have everything you could possibly want and infinitely more in Jesus. So stop there. So just stop there. Be happy with that. Don't let anybody fool you into going on beyond Jesus to these man-made rules, to these man-made ideas of this is what it really takes to grow in your faith, to really be a super spiritual person. You have to have visions to be super spiritual. You have to go on 12-hour prayer fasts or 30-day prayer walks, or you know, this asceticism and beating up your body. Don't let anybody fool you. You can't possibly get more than you have in Christ. You can't possibly add to that. You've got the image of the infinite God. You're in him. You have him. Okay? You're united to that. What do you think you're going to do with your little hands to add to that? You can't get more than that. He's saying, don't just do something, stand there. You've got everything you need. Relax and rest in him. Okay? That's our church. That's all we're trying to do. That's all we're trying to communicate. That is all we are trying to be. The only thing we are legalistic about is that we will accept no legalisms. There is nothing you have to do. Nothing. We'll allow no extra laws added to that, because you can't improve upon that. You can't. Everything that flows toward, as far as wisdom for living, comes down to, are you getting more of Christ or less? Is this moving you toward Christ or away? But we're not going to add things to you with the enticement of you'll be a better Christian if. You can't be better than being in Christ. I can't improve that. You've got everything you could possibly want. That's what I'm going to try to explain to you today. Jack Nicklaus, when he was the number one golfer in the world, still took winters off usually. I went and spent a few months with his family in Ohio. And then every year, about a month or 6 weeks before the Masters, he would go shake the rust off and he would go see his coach, Sam Grout, down in Florida, I believe. And he would say, "Mr. Grout, will you teach me how to play golf?" And Mr. Grout would look at the greatest golfer in the world and say, "This is a golf club. Let me show you how to hold it." And Jack would hold it and say, "Is this right, Mr. Grout?" He said, "No, it's not quite right," and he corrected. And he would say, "This is a golf ball. Let me show you how to stand over it." And Jack Nicklaus would check his stance, and Mr. Grout would say, "No, that's not right. There you go, right there." And through that whole thing, what Jack Nicklaus was showing was to be the greatest golfer in the world did not mean going and finding something that nobody else was doing, kind of some undiscovered country of golf. He wanted to execute the golf swing in its purest form better than anybody else was executing it. That's all we want to be as Christians. That's all we want to be as a church. I want to get the pure gospel of Jesus Christ to you as clearly as I can. Everything serves that purpose. Nothing replaces that purpose. We're not trying to do anything new. We're trying to get the pure gospel to people as clearly as you can. I want you to get as much of Jesus as you possibly can. Nothing new. Nothing unforeseen. Nothing that's not been practiced or done for centuries. Just getting that clearly in ya. All right? So what does that look like? Why do we plant a church? Seven and a half years ago, sitting in church, I was in a church that was fine. They were fine. But I looked at the bulletin, and it was going to be like the 12th straight week of a sermon on the qualities of a church officer. And I just needed the gospel that day. I'm kind of weak. I got some issues. And every now and then, like once every 24 hours or so, I really need to be reminded that Jesus loves me. And I needed it that day. And as I looked at the bulletin, I saw that I was not going to get it. And I just kind of had this folding of the shoulders kind of feeling. And at that point, I really felt the Lord urging me, saying, "Ricky, if you think you can do better than this, go do it. That's what you were called to do. That's what we ordained you to do. That's what everybody's been telling you to do." And it was at that point, really, I submitted and said, "Okay, I'll do it." And I moved to Tulsa to do it in a place where there's a lot of churches, but I don't think the churches are being what Christ intends them to be. And what I mean is this. The Christians I know live with this kind of glob of unworthiness over them. Comes from a lot of sources. It comes from a culture that says you got to be, got to have the look. You got to be good looking. You got to make good money. You kind of have to be good, look good, and get good, or you just don't kind of count. It comes from parents that are like me, constantly setting a higher and higher standard for our children. If my kids bring home all A's, then that's good enough, and that's kind of all they hear. Huh? That's good enough. And it comes from a church that just is constantly saying that you're not good enough. And it's kind of it left this kind of fog of unworthiness over us. And what I found is it wears people out, and it sucks people's joy out, and the church doesn't look like Jesus. Jesus came to take away guilt, right? He bore all our guilt, to take away shame, to bear all our shame. And to give us rest. If anyone's tired, let him come to me, and he'll find rest for his soul. And the churches, I'd experienced it for the first 35 years of my life. Made me feel guilty for not doing enough. Made me feel ashamed for the bad things I'd done. And wore me out with new stuff I needed to do. And I just thought, that's not Jesus. I want to have a church like Jesus. I want to build a church that people would love because it's like Jesus. It gives people rest. It alleviates guilt. It takes away shame. So As I was thinking through the gospel and thinking through this overview that I gave you, this is kind of what we came up with for our church. And the image is we want to be a church that is like a well, okay? And the well is pumping out the rivers of living water, which is Jesus in it. Now, that's why we exist. We exist to reach people for Christ and equip them to serve. And Jesus is what we're trying to get to people. Everything else serves that. Everything we do serves that purpose. I think theology is tremendously important. I spent years of my life and thousands of dollars studying it. I think my theology is really good. There are people who know more, but I don't think anybody's is better. I think it's, you know, I'm just being honest. Like, I really think it's invaluable. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've stood in the room where the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, and my eyes filled with tears as we, you know, read chapters of it together. And that's the kind of nerd I am. I love theology. But I don't teach theology. I certainly don't preach it. I don't think I preach it. I'm trying to get Jesus to people. That's my purpose of the way I preach. It's the purpose of what we do. The purpose of my theology is it kind of gives me straight pipes. I want straight, big, powerful pipes so I can get as much of Jesus to you as I can possibly get to you. I don't want to overwhelm you with it. You don't care about my millennial position. If you do care about my millennial position, you got issues, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. Because that's not what I'm paid to do. That's not what our church is called to do. My church is called to tell you about Jesus, not about millennial positions. Not about super lapsarian positions and that kind of thing. I exist to preach Jesus. So that's what we're trying to do. Jesus is the living water. Everything we do is trying to get the living water out into the community. Now, the cistern where the water is found, you know what a cistern is? I don't know. People know anything about wells these days, right? You drill down to kind of where the big cavity is that holds the water. The cistern is the scripture, is the Bible. Now, this may sound confusing. I hope it doesn't. I don't preach the Bible. I preach Jesus. Okay, now, the issue, though, is the only Jesus who's going to do you any good is in the Bible. Right? I used to have a professor from Brazil. He taught missions in seminary. He would make this point like every week, it seemed. You know, he would say, there's 20 million men in Brazil named Jesus, and none of them can save you. None of them. You know, none of these guys are going to save you. The only one who's going to save you is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that's in the Bible. Learning the Bible won't save you. Memorizing Bible verses won't save you. It won't help you, actually. I know a lot of bound up, sad, sorrowful people who know tons of Bible verses, have no joy in the Holy Spirit, have no life, no peace, but they know the Bible. Knowing the Bible won't help you. Knowing Jesus is what brings life. But the only Jesus who brings life is in the Bible. Does that make sense? Do you understand why it's in the cistern? Okay. I don't know what makes sense to you and what doesn't. Jonathan, just kind of roam the halls, find chairs. We've used all the ones we can. This is John Moss. He's our new intern, and his wife, Joanna, right? Yeah. Joanna. Sorry, Joanna. We don't do anything at church. We just have that rented for 3 hours a week. That's it. All right. So that's Jesus. He's in the Bible. And we pump him out into the community through two primary actions. Right now, when you go to church planting school, as you all will one day, I'm sure, when you go to church planting school, they'll tell you that there are seven things that every church has to do. You have to worship, you have to do evangelism, you have to do discipleship, you have to do missions, you have to serve the poor, you have to do the other two, which are you have to have fellowship, and you have to develop your theology, basically, the world and life view. And so send you off into a room and say, okay, go figure out how you're going to do all seven of these things. And so that's your first kind of assignment of church planting school. And they give you an hour to do it, which at time you're like, okay, that's fine. And you come back and they say, okay, well, you're not going to do all seven. Churches that try to do all seven don't have an identity and don't do any of them well. Pick two, do them well, and then through those two, you'll hit all seven. But pick two that you're really going to do well. And we're going to spend the rest of the week explaining to you how to do the two that you pick. So the two I picked were worship and service. The church I wanted to plant was going to be a worship and service church. We were going to have great worship services where we put a lot of emphasis. It was going to be the only thing we asked people to do. I feel like we have pretty low membership standards. Come to worship. If you don't come to worship, we'll probably kick you out. But if you do come to worship, you're probably in. I mean, sins and things are great. You can confess those to us. We'll walk you through those. We want you to come to church. Duh. I wanted to plant a service church, a church that would be very active, serving the poor. Okay, I'm going to throw my biggest skeleton out of my closet right now. Okay, I am a left-wing liberal. I am a Democrat. Sorry. I'm sorry. You can leave now if you want. You can't figure this out by now. But I promise it won't come up during the election cycle because I'm not that into it anymore. But I wanted to be that kind of church where we're always downtown getting our hands dirty. But that wasn't the greatest need, kind of where we landed. Where we landed, the biggest need was fellowship. And what I found out was our church grew through our community groups. People just love. I put everybody in community groups. I said, all I want you to do is just get together and eat. I don't want you to do a Bible study. They're not Bible studies. I don't want you to, you know, they're not prayer groups. They're not, you know, sometimes they do drift into taking prayer requests, which I think just kills fellowship, actually. So we have a new rule, which is if we're going to do prayer requests, you can only pray for people who are actually in the room at that point. People just love getting together. They just loved eating together and being together. And I just kind of had to submit to what we were. So we became a worship and fellowship church. And through these two things, community groups and worship, we're getting the living water out of the cistern and into the community. And as that water is hitting our trees, right? And, you know, this is the only part of this picture I really don't have a good definition of. Like, what's the tree? It could be a family. It could be a community. Could be a town, could be the church. I don't know. Just go with it, okay? This is where I'll let you be the interpreter. But as the living water hits the trees, we produce fruit. And that fruit is evangelism. People are getting converted. They're giving their lives to Christ. We're seeing discipleship. People are growing in Christ. They're saying no to their sin. They're saying yes to righteousness. We're seeing service. People are helping the poor and doing ministry. We're seeing missions. People going into missions and giving their money to missions. By the way, did you know that today was Compassion Sunday and all 25 of our kids were taken today? We were told to expect to have like 7 adopted. And all 25 of our kids are taken today. I was very proud of that. It's pretty good. I never expect that kind of thing, but that's always real happy when it does happen that well. So all these good things are happening and theology is being developed, right? World and life view is coming into play. All these things are happening as the living water hits, and we're trusting that's going to happen. Okay? We're almost to the end of the first pod here. Ready for the question? What happens if I look up and see no evangelism going on? What do I do? Well, what I could do is put together a program. We're all going to do evangelism this week. Everybody has to go share the gospel this week, and I'm going to ask you who you shared it with. And so, you're either going to lie to me about how many people you shared the gospel with and therefore experience guilt, or go do it out of guilt, or you're going to tell me that you didn't share the gospel with anybody and you're going to experience shame, right? Most of us. Some of you are going to go do it because that's your gift. Now, if I use guilt and shame to get you to do more evangelism, would it work? Yeah, it would. You'd do more. You go to church somewhere else or you'd do more. That would be your choice, right? But you know you would do it. If I really beat you up on it and I really got after you to do it, you would do it more often. What's the problem? Who uses guilt and shame in the Bible? Pharisees. Worse than Pharisees. Satan is the accuser of the brothers. And it's not my job to do Satan's work for him. I think I should know that, right? I think we could agree on that. Jesus' job was to take away guilt. Jesus' job is to give rest. Jesus' job is to take away shame. So if I'm trying to make you work harder and push you harder through guilt and through shame, in the name of doing the work of the church, I'm using Satan's methods. It seems wrong to me. And there we go back to that glob of unworthiness. So what do? I look up and I see none of evangelism is going forth. And I go back to the Bible and I say, okay, The Bible says that living water, when pumped out into people's lives, is going to do these things. So either, there's three options, right? Either Jesus lied to me. Okay, well, I'd have to throw away a whole lot, including a pretty good income if I bought that one. So I'm going to say, okay, that was not the answer. All right, I'm going to trust, the physician says this medicine will work, so I'm going to take it. The Bible says that if I preach Jesus, people are going to be coming to new life. People will be getting converted. So therefore, either I'm not preaching Jesus, I go back and examine my theology. What, you know, and it's not theology, but it's emphasis, right? You get mad sometimes. Sometimes you just get really hacked off at people and you want to preach politics and you want to preach, you know, world and life view stuff. Everybody's tempted to do that. It's just not the gospel. It's not a soapbox. So I ask myself, for the last 6 months, for the last year, am I really preaching the gospel? And, are we really doing these two things? Is our worship service getting the gospel out? You know, is there things about it we need to tweak? I brought a very Mississippi style worship service to Oklahoma 6 years ago. One of the big blessings for us was getting Bo to come be an intern and kind of explain to me, okay, that's a Mississippi, this doesn't work here. He hasn't gotten me to untuck his shirt. And if you did notice, he had his shirt tucked in today. So I'm very proud to say that I'm having some effect on him. But, is our worship service reaching the people? Are our fellowship groups really gospel fellowship groups, or are they just kind of friends getting together, hanging out? If these things are happening, if the gospel is staining both of them, if the gospel is present in both of them, then we're going to see this fruit. If I don't see the fruit, I'm not going to go use guilt to tape fruit to the tree. Right? I'm just going to keep pumping the water out. That is what we're trying to do. That's who we're trying to be. And that's the end of session one. So.